evangelicals, we're looking at postmodernism, but now for 2 weeks we're looking particularly, this is the last week, Lord willing, that we'll look at it, but particularly how postmodernism has been affecting the church and the responses of the church. In the same way that modernism sought to respond to the challenges of its age and the changes in its age, so postmodernism is doing the same thing today. So, there we go. So last week, and this is just a very brief review, but last week we took a look at what has been described by some in the postmodern movement as the four lanes of the emerging village. When you're dealing with a truly postmodern perspective on things, clear definitions and boundaries are not prime. And yet, and so you get this amalgamation of people in the movement, some of whom we look at and go, wow, that's really far off. And others, you go, well, you know, where's that? So from their own descriptions, the four lanes that we saw last time of people that were making it into the postmodern approach to Christianity, or what's called the emerging church movement, the first is the emerging evangelical church. And these are people who not necessarily opposed to the large size approach, the big box approach of new evangelicalism, but are moving away from some of the focus that has been there on clarity of doctrine, and as a result, we see guys like Dan Kimball and others who are going to walk away, and this is doctrine is not an issue they want to get bogged down in. Yes, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, that kind of stuff's okay, but moving beyond that, you know, they don't want to take positions, and it's not uncommon today, for example. If you are a knowledgeable believer, and so you move into an area and you start looking for churches, and maybe you start calling some churches and you ask, so what do you believe? And if you call up a church and you say, you know, many years ago, you might say, so what do you believe? And the church might say, well, here's what I believe. And today you might say, so what do you believe? And I have friends, I say, so your church, is that, for example, is that a Calvinistic church, a non-Calvinistic church? Well, we don't want to take a position on that. Well, are you a church that believes in having clergy or not having clergy? Well, we don't want to take a position on that. I actually had a friend who was applying in a large evangelical church in Colorado, and since it was of a somewhat divergent theology, I asked him, so what happened when they looked at your confession? He said, I offered one. The search committee said they didn't care. They didn't want to see my doctrinal statement. And we're just going to hire you sight unseen. So when you look at some of those things going on, that's what's happening in the emergent church in the evangelical world. It's this softening down on doctrine, and it still carries on some of the things you'll see, but you'll get somebody, you know, some of the Olsteins of life and others preach to large groups of people, but when put a camera and put a mic in front of them and ask them if you need to know Christ in order to go to eternity or to go to heaven or some just broad statement, you know, he's had trouble being able to give an affirmative answer to those questions. And so while you would say there's an evangelical, that's really a broad step away from the core tenets of evangelicalism. The second thing that we saw was the emerging house church that's rebelled against the large size and commercialism of some of the large evangelical churches. And these are churches that generally, they don't all have to meet in a house. But that's the categorization that's given. They're never going to be more than about 20 to 30 people. They don't want more than that in the congregation. And so these are churches often that want to put an emphasis, again, not on doctrine and, frankly, not on preaching. As I told you, I had students who were in a church who told me their minister really just didn't like to preach. In fact, so on Sunday services, sometimes they come up for church like this, not on a day like this. Well, we're going to go rake leaves in the neighborhood instead of doing church. That's church today. We're going to go rake leaves for people. Or even when they weren't going to go out, I said, well, what I asked, like, so when you get to preaching, what's that like? Because they were asking me about churches and how churches are structured. And I said, well, our pastor doesn't like to preach. We kind of sit around. We have a coffee tables. And it's kind of like a coffee house on a Sunday morning. That's the emergent church or emerging house church. Then we saw the emerging Reformed church, names that might be more familiar. Some of them gone quite off. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it again, but we have like the Mark Driscolls in this group that have gone off, you know, clearly outside the Reformed world. You've got the C.J. Mahaney's that have gone off the track quite far and led whole movements that way. You got others like Wayne Grudem that continues to move away from evangelical theology and some core doctrines like revelation and cessation of special gifts and now even on some gender issues are getting to be a concern. And then lumped in with that same group, because they're just part of the group, are guys like Piper and, you know, not nearly as far off as some of those groups, but nonetheless has been put into some of that area at times. That would be called an emerging Reformed church. And then, frankly, there's just the emerging liberal church. The emerging liberal church. And I'm certain that some of the people in these other categories wish that this group was not using the same name at all. Because basically, this is modernism 3.0. I mean, this is just a new version of classic liberal modernism. These are the guys like Rob Bell who write entire books on things like why they don't believe there's a hell. These are the people who get up and they'll talk about the Bible. Well, sure, the Bible's accurate, yes. But it's not concerned with all those modern trappings of facts, accuracy of facts. It's got facts, but not accurate facts, not verifiable facts. It's just, you know, it contains a bunch of error. As one person put it, errors some significant magnitude. So that's just by way of review. That was laying out the landscape in the emerging church. So today I want to just talk about two things. Those things that are influencing that emerging church and from people inside the emerging church saying this. And then finally, real briefly, our response as we deal with emerging churches and those movements in ministries. Because quite honestly, you can watch a ministry that you think is good and solid and you've been a part of and supported for years and all of a sudden find that it has moved off to be an emerging church. You know, leadership changes. We had a seminary that was not actually in the Bible Presbyterian Church, but within our world. A lot of our professors who had been at our seminary were there, and it was known to be a good seminary. It was known to be one that was committed to exegetical work and faithfulness. And then all of a sudden, it moved completely over to be a missional emerging church. And I'll mention that term a little bit later. So our emerging church seminary and trying to push people into that movement. And so when we think about this, what are these influences that are seen, these key elements that are seen? This actually comes from Scott McKnight and others, what's happening in the emerging church movement. And so they were explaining this to the evangelical world in articles in Christianity Today and other things. And they emphasize these five traits that are an influence. So, again, not schools of theology per se, but streams that come into this one pool out of which these other lanes we've seen have grown. So the first is prophetic elements. Prophetic elements. Now, I'm not going to, when I say this, and am quoting someone who's written this, what they're not claiming at this point is ecstatic gifts of new revelation. Now, they already, some of them do that. In fact, many of them do that. As I mentioned, Wayne Grudem's book, one of the most popular systematic theologies in evangelical churches in America, in Appendix 53 basically says, if the Spirit of God is not giving new revelation to you in your church, you're missing something. So this is not like it could happen, maybe. Let me give you a case, and I don't want to flat out deny it. This is, if you're not getting it, you're missing it. But don't worry, because New Testament revelation from God doesn't have to be accurate or always come true. Which is, now if any of you, you know, study the Old Testament, you might remember, you know, what happens to people, you know, who, you know, be kind of like the people that get on TV coming up New Year's and they give their predictions for the next years in Israel. If they did that and it didn't happen, they wouldn't do what we do today, put them on TV again next year to give the same stuff. They'd be dead. And that's generally a discrepancy in that view on revelation today. But beyond that, which is very prominent in the New Evangelical Church, this means something different. I almost thought of starting today with one of their statements to give you an example, because it would have that impact on you. But I was afraid that somebody might be listening to this online and get so upset they didn't listen to the rest of it. So let me give you an example of what they mean by this prophetic element. What they mean is this. They like to make statements that are controversial and just rock your mind. So, for example, and I knew a guy who was like this. I mean, he would preach, and every time he'd preach, he'd do a message, and he'd walk away, and he'd leave the people there going like, huh? What do you really mean by that? So, for example, one of the emerging church ministers said it this way. He said, I don't think that Christ would be caught dead as a Christian. Now, that's an interesting statement. Yeah, I'm not sure that. Aren't you glad I didn't like start off that way 10 minutes ago and not explain it? Because you can imagine I'm thinking the wheels are going to go. It's going to really do. You know, and that's, you know, I know when Sharon teaches teachers training, you do talk about anticipatory sets, but that's not one of the examples that you use in that class, right? That we'd be really bad. And that's what they mean by prophetic. They mean, and where are they getting that? Well, they're getting that because the prophets did things to garner the attention of the world around them, and it was jarring for them. And so in some of the members of the emergent church, this is something that they actually like to do. So the idea of, let's open your Bibles, turn to page, let's turn to Psalm 106. I want to explain to you why what God is saying here is important. Probably not the way they want to start or even end. And so that's going to be a significant difference. Here's another. The postmodern influence on the church. To say that there's our postmodernists in the world and you want to minister to them is not a challenge. To say you want to minister with them begins to get a little dicey. What does that mean? How accommodating are you going to be? To say you want to minister as one of them, that's a problem. You know, Jesus was very happy to minister to sinners of all varieties. He did not want to minister as a sinner to them. And so the thrust here is very much in general terms in the emerging church, you're going to see bending to the sensitivities of postmodernists in face-to-face meetings in a way that is not helpful to people is the nicest way I would know how to say it. For example, one of the larger publications of that world, Christianity Today, is now beginning to, it has for a few years now, it seems, I dropped my subscription long ago, but tends to now not only pick on some of these men as their darlings of theology of our age, but also has already begun using some gender-neutral pronouns in their writing in the magazines. In other words, they don't want to irritate someone, so their basic editorial rule is whatever pronoun you want, that's what we'll use. If I ever write in a letter to the editor, I think I'll ask him to refer to me as Your Majesty. And it's my preferred pronoun. Go ahead. You know, use that all the way through. A student did that at a college that had that policy. All his professors were required to refer to him as Your Majesty through the rest of the year because it was their policy. So this is one of the challenges that we see. You're trying to become so sensitive that you're unwilling to make the statements and do the things that really reflect the gospel and the ethics of the scripture. Then there's a practice orientation. Practice may not be the term that you would use. We might say practical. The emphasis is on behavior, not on doctrine. And so the point would simply be this. If you don't believe all the doctrine that these pastors believe, that's okay. As long as you do what's right, that's all that really matters. And what is right? Well, in the changing world in postmodernism, right might be a number of different things. It might be social justice. It might be participating avidly as a radical environmentalist. Those are all positive things in the postmodern church, the emerging church. And so, hey, as long as you're fighting the battle, then exactly being clear on who Christ is may not really be as important. Now, would you say it that way? No. But, you know, you would emphasize, you know, the Bible says faith without works is dead. So what really matters are your works and what you do. But one might easily look at those texts that are used for support and proof texts and say, that's not what it says. It says that growing out of a living faith will be works. And so if you have real faith, it'll also show up in practical application in your life. It doesn't say faith doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is, are you involved in good causes? That's one of the elements in the emerging church. Another way of describing this is a post-evangelicalism. A post-evangelicalism. There's a rebellion against both the broad neo-evangelical emphasis that has been somewhat self-centered, materialistic, worldly, shallow, smug. Those are their terms, not mine. And the recognition is that so much in the evangelical world is, neo-evangelical world is not really focused on who is the God that we worship and worshiping God. It's just focused on my perceived needs. It's focused on give me a series on how I'm not going to be a victim, or if I am a victim and figure that out, how to deal with being a victim. Give me a series on how to be a happier in marriage. I don't really care about who Jesus. I don't really care about doing a verse by verse through the Bible. I don't really care about getting a better picture of our relationship with Christ or who Christ is and what he's done. That's the thrust behind a post-evangelicalism. And this, is, as well as I'll come to this later, has affected the view of not just even evangelism, but has affected the view of missions in a very significant way. So, as long as you have a right response to the issues in this world, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what all of those fine-tuned beliefs might be. And then here's the other one, the political leanings. Now, this might not come to the top of your theological spectrum when you're describing a group, but it does point to the significant shift that's been taking place for more than a decade. And that is, in the postmodern world, especially with the postmodern churches or the emerging churches, they would say that our congregations, our churches, lean more to the left than the right. They're more Democratic than Republican. They're more concerned about radical issues than gospel. And as a result, you walk in and find that I was at a church meeting a large group of people once, and they were there to discuss some serious theological issues. And the main question that one of the delegates wanted to bring up was why the church we were visiting had styrofoam cups for coffee. That was the big issue. You can have that discussion if you want. Everybody wants to bring their own mug. I guess that's okay. Why you're drinking coffee would be my question, but that's, you know. So that's what you're going to see. And along with this, then, has been a focus in the emerging church on really stuff that's grown out of critical race theory. It's this general perspective. It's got a lot in common with class struggle that we see in other countries' political systems. It's the idea that the world has really been set up based on a disparity of power, disparity that has been entrenched in a legal system. And so that disparity of power affects things like race, it affects gender, it affects so many aspects of our life and our culture. And as a result, the emphasis of the church in many of the emerging church movements, the emphasis of the people in the church often is to right the wrong of that disparity. And so this becomes, if you visit some churches, this becomes almost synonymous with the gospel. And that's what's happened in, for example, communist countries. When you see this, like in the Marianne Fathers, is that their idea of what it means, for example, for Christ, his whole mission in evangelism means standing with the proletariat against the structures of society. And so that's a thrust that's beginning to make its way, as they would say, in some of their areas. Generally that far, no, but it fits quite well if you listen to some of the rhetoric that's going on in our world today. It fits quite well with that. So this has been just an overview of the influences that are affecting emerging churches in all of these four lanes that we looked at previously. So just to conclude then this morning briefly, so how do we respond to this emerging church movement as believers as we come in contact with it? There's five principles I want to lay out for you. The first one is simply this: remember why we're not modernists. Just go back to our earlier study on modernism. All the reasons we're not modernists is why we're not really friendly with postmodernism in the church. Because postmodernism, in one sense, comes about in the same way. The modernists want to somehow win over the people who don't believe in the supernatural, and then eventually they gut the gospel. And in the emerging church, they want to win over the postmodernists, and eventually they are setting aside and marginalizing that same gospel in many of these areas. And so, as one critic who was looking at these said, this is really just modernism 2.0. I tend to think neo-evangelicalism is actually modernism 2.0. This is probably modernism 3.0. But here we are. So all of the reasons that we looked at, and we've discussed this at length when we thought about what postmodernism is before we talked about it in the church, all of those things about the authority of Scripture, the certainty of Scripture, the clarity of the doctrines of Scripture, the clearness of the doctrines in Scripture, all of those things which are really true, and as we respond to the modernist who can't say yes to those things, it is now true also when we deal with postmodernism. So remember why we're not modernists. The second thing is this: we need to recover the role of teaching in the church. Solid, exegetical, expository preaching of the Word of God needs to come back and take its rightful place. Because in the emerging church, in many of them, not all of them, but in many of them, it has been removed. Even some that would say they emphasize preaching. You know, they really preaching with Bubble Boy. One of my favorite sermons to listen to, of one of the pastors. He's making some point. So he has a boy come out, and he's in one of these inflatable bubbles with oxygen coming in. So, you know, this is the Bubble Boy moniker. I think it was a doll or something inside it. I don't know if they had a real guy. But, you know, while this is going on, you know, you can post in. Whoever comes up with the best questions, you get to take Bubble Boy home with you at the end of the sermon. You know, but I got to go through five services. It's the preaching is really kind of set off to the side in many churches. We need to help churches recover that. We also need to reemphasize the certainty of revealed truth. Reemphasize the certainty of revealed truth. That's not the driving theme, it seems, often in the emergent church. But we have a Bible. We have the Scriptures. They are the revealed truth of God. There's no reason to be dabbling with neo-Gnosticism. There's no reason to be dabbling with new revelation. We have a book, and when we look at it and when we read it, we don't walk away and say, well, you know, I'm really not sure what Jesus means or what the Bible means. We don't walk away going, you know, it's really not a clear thing, but yeah, we can get a good principle out of it. That's sad. That's unhelpful. We need to reemphasize this. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 8 is talking about some of the confusion that was going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul says, if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? There's a clarion call here. You know, that says that we need to be clear. We need to have lanes. You might not like the lanes. There might be people who disagree on them, or silos, or whatever you want to call it. We need to be clear about what the Word of God teaches and what it condemns. We need that for our own lives, and we need that if we're going to relate to others. And in a world where people are saying there really isn't anything solid, you do understand that at a certain point in their life, that's going to come home to them, and they're going to realize they've been living their life for something that's empty and vacuous. And when they do, they need to know that there's an answer that is different from that, that's presented by Christ and His church. And if they don't see that, if all they see when they look at the church is the church trying to think and behave and act like them, if all they see is a pale reflection of the world, then they don't see an answer. They don't see Christ lifted up. They don't see the difference that the Lord is making in the lives of His people. And the clarity of the Scripture and the testimony of our lives is ultimately important. And of course, postmodernism, as it exists, is at odds with clarity, loves ambiguity. And the history of the Church of Jesus Christ teaches us that that is not a position that is ever good for the spiritual health of anyone. If you go back and look at every time when there seems to be some great work of God among the people of God, call it a revival, call it whatever you want, whenever a reformation, when you see those things, one of the things that's always present with it is clear exegetical teaching from God's Word, standing upon the truth and the authority of God's Word, and people who are boldly proclaiming that even though those that are listening to them may not agree. That's what you find. And in some sense, that's what we need. We need to see this. You know, it's one thing. Pardon me. It's one thing to be sensitive to a friend. You're sharing the gospel with a friend. You don't necessarily take every difference that you have and just kind of rub it in their face, right? But on the other hand, it's another thing to be unwilling to speak up for Christ. And, you know, we've seen that repeatedly with leaders out of some of the churches like this who arise to a certain level of public recognition, and then you put them up in front of a camera and put a microphone in front of them and you ask them a question, you know, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, will you go to hell? Or is it necessary for a person to trust in Jesus Christ to go to heaven? And when a church pastor who's pastoring thousands of people can't answer that question, and it's because, why? Because, well, I don't want to offend people. I don't want to turn them off. Well, what are you going to do? You're going to leave them in that lurch. Leave them without hope. And you're going to not put in their mind, there's somebody out here, I don't like him, he might seem arrogant, because if you ever have a definite answer for things, people think you're arrogant. You know, they're arrogant, whatever, but they know that there's some truth here. And it's made a difference in their life. You know, we could argue about the scripture a whole lot when I was a kid talking to people from the church here. But they knew what the Bible taught, and we could go back and forth. My liberal ministers would feed me, and we disagreed on stuff. But at the end, they knew the Lord. He was in their life. They weren't living with a changing value system constantly, and you could see it made a difference in the way they lived. That's a compelling witness for Christ. Hiding your ethics, your values, the biblical principles, saying, well, I guess we can't be sure, and not having a different life is not. Which brings me to the next point. How do we respond to the emerging church? We need to reinstate holiness on our list of priorities. Now, this is addressed broadly to the church. So I'm not suggesting that I'm looking at over the people in the room. I did the count, and I'm saying that none of you are trying to live for Christ. That's not the point. But if we take a look at increasingly what we see as Christians being portrayed in society around us, what we tend to see is people who are living more and more like the world. Probably if you go back and you take a look at, here's the average behavior of a Christian today, and if you had godly grandparents, what's the average behavior of a Christian in their day growing up, you'd find two totally different behaviors in many, many areas. And yet, here we are today. And we say, let's be a witness for Christ. Holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, is not only what we desire in our own lives in order to honor God and glorify Him, but it is a vital part of a testimony to the world, so that it does see people who are sacrificial, serving, loving Christ, caring, all of those things. We need holiness back on our list of priorities. And then finally, we need to regain a true missionary emphasis. We need to regain a true missionary emphasis. I mentioned earlier this difference between this phrase missions and doing missionary work and being missional. And that's a very trendy term. Now, I don't jump down everybody's throat, because a lot of people like the trendy term and they pick it up and they have no idea what they're saying. So let me try and draw the distinction between what missions and being missional is. Missions is actually a focus on people coming to know Christ. It's a focus on sharing the gospel, teaching the word, establishing churches, and then the things that may go along with that, educational, medical, all this other stuff may go along with it. But the thrust is to see people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, you can imagine that if your basic premise of theology says that everybody has their story and every story is valid, and that potentially going in and telling people that worshiping their ancestors is not a good thing. And that's been said over 100 years ago. And it's being addressed today. However, learning a lesson from the modernists, people don't generally say it, but here's what happens. Being missional tends to focus on a strategy, not on the message. You know, you're going to take a program and being missional as opposed to being a missionary, you're probably not going to get a lot of exegesis. You're going to get a lot of more of cultural training. You're going to get a lot more of how can I go about coming in here? What processes can I use to try and make the gospel acceptable? And the content of the gospel can be this much of your training. You know, it's going to emphasize just the strategy. How can I fit into this postmodern world? How can I come in and be missional in a world that has changed from their understanding? Well, guys, this is not new. I mean, Lord willing, I'll be heading to Southeast Asia. Let me tell you, when you say God in Southeast Asia, unless you're talking to a Christian convert, they don't mean anything like what we mean. I mean, it's more like Star Wars than it is the God of the Bible. And how do you relate the God of creation to those people takes some time and thought. But the thrust at the end is that you really are presenting Christ. And the demand to embrace Him and to live a new life with a new worldview, that's not necessarily the main focus. They try not to evangelize. Evangelize has become a bad term. We just want to speak the word. And we want to live a lifestyle that by the lifestyle itself is going to win people. But living that lifestyle doesn't necessarily emphasize holiness, number one. And number two, if you're a really good person, I'll probably just, and I don't know any better, I'm just going to attribute it to you being a really good person. And in order for your lifestyle to actually apply or encourage people to embrace Christ, it has to go along with a clear presentation of who Jesus is. Otherwise, hey, I like that guy. He's honest. That's it. I like that person. They help me out. They're really a giving person. But it's not. It's Christ in them that's making that difference. So, coming to an end, we started off in this study of the more contemporary aspects of American church history with a look at modernism. And now we're concluding with a look at modernism being reimagined for our present day in the emerging church. In fact, you might vaguely remember we talked about the development of modernism, and one of the benchmarks in the Presbyterian Church was the publication of a layman's inquiry, Missions After 100 Years. And they went back to the mission fields, and what did they say? We need to go and learn from the spiritual understanding of the people instead of trying to focus on converting them to Christ. We're really back at the same stage in seminaries that have reputations for being solid biblical seminaries. So as we work in ministry, we want to, sometimes ministry outside the church, we want to be careful listening to what's being said, watching this trend, because this trend is making its way in to places that at one time it would not have been well received. And we want to be ready to focus, as we are here in these five elements, on standing for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Yes? Yeah, okay. Yeah? Yeah. Yes. So his question is, I'm getting that from the back, who leads the house churches generally? I know some who are led by people who would declare themselves to be pastors, which you have to remember doesn't take a whole lot in some circles. And so others are led just by a group of people within. There's not a there is no issue of saying, well, let's go back to the Word of God and let's see what it says on how you should structure a church. I find that repeatedly. For example, one of the things we found in Myanmar, outside of working with the Baptists and the Chins, once you get out in the general evangelical world, I was in an area as remote as you could imagine. There were at least 60 people who had been trained in a Bible school in evangelism. And they would share the gospel if they had an opportunity. They never tried to pull those people together to disciple them or build them into a church. There just was no interest in studying what God's Word says about how a church should function. Now, we have a lot of people today. We don't all do the things the same way, but that's in large measure because we may study it and come to some different conclusions. But I can have respect for somebody who makes a serious study of the Word of God and comes to a different conclusion on how to do it because they're trying to be faithful to their understanding of the Word of God. I don't have the same respect for somebody who says, "Yeah, what God says about this is unimportant." Anything else? All right, then let's have a word of prayer. Father, again, I want to thank you for the time that you've given us this day to focus on some of these major trends that are affecting your church. We are so thankful for those who have been faithful to you down through the years, and we've seen them in the sketches and biographies of church history. And also, Father, we take a look at it as we've gone through these epochs in more modern days. Lord, in every one of these that we've looked at, there have been those who have been less faithful and more faithful. There haven't been any who are perfect, and that includes us. But you do use imperfect people for the work of your kingdom. So, Father, we pray that you would use us. We pray that you would keep us faithful. We pray that you would cause us to serve you and honor you with our hearts and our lives. And we pray, Father, that when opportunity arises, we would be a clear testimony to defend your word and the work of your Son. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.